Keith, as you're getting ready, I'm pondering the words that song, the wonder of all, that God should love even me. All of us who have walked with him, ponder that.
Amen.
It's a wonder that God loves us, and how fortunate we are to be on the path following him.
Amen.
There's no greater privilege than this coming to serve him.
Thank you.
It's Isaiah, what's good at Sunday school?
Indeed. Well, I'm glad you're all here this morning. And I'm glad he's here, too. And it's tough growing up. That's what I always say.
I quit.
You quit? Had enough of that, huh? Well, I hope you've had a good week. January's about over. Time flies. Spring's coming. We've been looking here in Luke chapter 14 at the things that Jesus said. And last week, we finished up with this saying at the end of the chapter about salt. And we noted that actually salt was something that not just Jesus talked about in the ancient world. And we noted this discussion that the rabbis had, and apparently they referred to the law, to Torah, as the salt of the world, that which preserves society. And that sort of, I think, puts a new context on Jesus' comments about that. I suppose the first place we think about his statement about salt is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he makes the statement that ye are the salt of the earth. And we notice in that chapter, he makes several statements which cause him to stand out in the minds of the Jews. He seems to be taking exception with a lot of their firmly held ideas about the law. He says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." And then he makes this statement about salt, and I had never really thought of it before as being something which might contradict what they had heard. But if in their mind, Torah is the salt of the earth, and he says, no, actually it's you. You are the salt of the earth. Then once again, we find him contradicting closely held ideas of the Jews. I read some other things this week about salt. And, you know, I have a lot of sympathy with people who have to continually come up with things to say in public. For instance, preachers. I mean, think about it, you know. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, on and on it goes. And people at some point, well, they've heard most everything probably that you're going to say. And so you're eager to find something different and new. And sometimes that motivation can put you out into territory that you just don't need to go in. And so I want to resist the urge for the novel and the new. But one blogger I read after majored on the idea that, in fact, salt was sometimes used in the ancient world to fertilize the land. Now, when we use the word salt, keep in mind that it could involve a number of chemical compounds. Now, our salt on our table is primarily sodium chloride, and hopefully it's been purified to be mostly that. But for instance, if you got your salt from the Dead Sea, it would have a lot more magnesium and potassium. In fact, more magnesium chloride than sodium chloride. So it was a considerably different chemical compound than what we have on our table. I'll never forget the time I was accompanying Rachel. I don't know why we were there, but for some reason we were in Nashville, Tennessee, in a mall. I was waiting on her to shop. I just love shopping. But anyway, I was walking the mall, and you know they have these kiosk places where people accost you and try to sell you stuff. And there was this young lady there that she was selling Dead Sea salt. It was supposed to do all these things for your skin. And so she had her spiel that she was telling me. She says, there's no chemicals in this. I said, well, salt is a chemical. And she thought for a minute, well, for most people, there's no chemicals in this. I guess she thought I was on a wavelength she wasn't used to dealing with. And so she's going, okay, fine. But for most people, that's what I'm supposed to say, right? Well, even water is a chemical, per se. So the term salt can mean different things, depending on where it came from. And I think in general, in chemistry, we call anything a salt, which is a combination of a metal and a non-metal, an ionic compound. So there's all sorts of salts.
Does table salt have metal in it? Is it sodium? It is a metal, considered a metal.
Sodium chloride.
Okay.
Huh. Yeah.
Now I gotta go home and look at my Himalayan salt and see what that is. It's salt.
So it actually is mostly sodium chloride, but the color comes from iron.
Oh boy.
and another element that can sometimes be pink, but just trace amounts. Yeah. So you might as well chew on a nail, you know. No, just kidding. But anyway, I was saying that this blogger I read after was majoring on the use of salt in moderation as a fertilizer. And so he rephrased Jesus saying in Matthew as, "Ye are the manure of the earth." And I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Okay, that's, you know, even though manure can be seen in a positive sense, I know there are people here that love it for their garden. But I think the aspect of salt that was emphasized was not its fertilizer effects, but its preservative effects to preserve the world.
Could it be argued that fertilizer in itself makes things grow? So it makes good things grow. Well, not always, but maybe, you know, it could be that too.
Sure, but would you go ahead and say that Jesus says, okay.
I agree.
You know, there's the shock value there.
Yeah.
Keith, it's
yes.
That salt in moderation can be used as a fertilizer because you can do the exact opposite with large amounts. If you really hate your enemies and you take over their land, you plow their field with a whole bunch of salt and then nothing will ever grow there.
Interesting.
At least not for a long time. Yeah, so because it's water soluble, it eventually leaches away. But that's a way to make a statement that you insinuate forever. It will never grow. But another tactical use of salt in farming is you apply it to ground that so it tends to retain moisture. And so sometimes in arid areas, they'll use it to keep the moisture in place so certain plants can access it. And then, two, by applying it on a surface, so you have certain weeds that have shallow roots, they'll die, and stuff that goes deeper won't. So those are uses that it's been put to over the centuries. But if you look at some fertilizer, it looks very much like a salt, right?
It's little
nodules of real coarse grains of salt. At any rate, if we think about how Jesus is using it here, which is a little different than Matthew 5, here he doesn't say, "You are the salt of the earth." He says salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor or its essential quality, what are you going to season or salt it with? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. And keeping in mind of Jesus and what he represented, what his message was, his interaction here with the Pharisees, his contradiction of their ideas about what God was truly doing in the world, his claim to be the Word of God, the very expression of God's truth, I think we would have to consider the possibility that he's using this as yet another prophecy of what is going to happen to the ideas of the rabbis and their teaching that Torah is in fact the final word of God, and it is by their method that one pleases God. And of course, we've talked before about how that on the one hand you have the law of Moses, and on the other you have the interpretation of it by the rabbis over the centuries. And they had gotten to a place where they understood that, so yeah, God gave us this a long time ago, but he also demands that we interpret it. And the thing that pleases him is that you abide by our interpretation. So our interpretation of it is the final word and the final intention of God. It is the will of God. Well, Jesus contradicts that. He challenges that. He says, no, I am the living Word of God. And if no man comes to the Father but by me. And so this picture of salt, which is no longer exhibiting the characteristics for which it is valued, the ideas that they had latched onto and associated with salt or the preservation of society, if that ceases to perform in that way, he says, what's going to happen? Well, it becomes worthless. It becomes trodden underfoot of men. It is cast out. And so it's a sober prediction of what's coming.
It reminds me that I think in this last week we saw someone who would get the label of a spokesperson for the church,
uh-huh,
for Christianity, speaking publicly and saying things that, you know, some people then say, well, here's the church speaking, and then others are saying, no, that's not the church speaking.
Yeah.
It's still, even though some people will say that, no, that's not salt. Other people, because it has the label, it's like, well, here's the salt. So it is a thing, even though you could argue that that's actually not salt, mm-hmm, so that's why it's not working.
Sure.
But a lot of people still, if it presents as salt, people say, well, here's the salt.
Right. But if it doesn't have the characteristics for which salt is valued, then it gets dumped. And it's sort of fascinating to look at how fast things can change in the minds of people with regard to what is a legitimate moral position. It's interesting.
Did you mean to have scripture up there?
Yeah, what's up there?
Picture of a mountain and a lake.
Neither the moon or the sun in the background.
Oh, that's right. I see it.
That's a good picture.
Well, that's scary.
It's very thought-provoking because there's desert in the background, there's water in the foreground, so it causes a person to question, where's that taken?
I think it's an AI picture.
That makes sense.
But I don't know for sure.
It's too smooth.
Okay. So
computer.
But I was thinking about your Sunday school lesson.
That's good. That's good. If we can just get Laura on board here.
You need to duplicate screens. It thinks you have two screens and don't want them to be the same.
Is there a keyboard equivalent for that, or do I have to go to settings?
On mine, there's a function, an F button that you can, or a F somewhere up there. If you hold, I don't know if it's the same on yours, but you hold function and hit a F key, it will cycle. But I don't think that's correct.
One of those might shut down too.
Okay. Well, never had that happen quite like that before on this computer. Let me turn some things off here.
I don't know if it'll be confusing while you're doing that too, but
try it.
This conversation reminds me of what you've said before, that you're hesitant to tell people that you're a Christian because in their minds you don't know what that label means. Mm-hmm.
It also makes me think about the Jews interpreting the law and considered themselves quite clever. And yet, nowadays, when we run into somebody that's very legalistic and they think that they're clever in how they twist scripture to get what they want, we don't consider them so clever.
Mm. Yes, indeed. So I've got several PowerPoint things up here, and sometimes they give you a different screen than oh
yeah, that's right.
Okay, and my cursor's not even up there, is it?
No.
So I will go to settings and see if it's set up for two screens. Although I haven't had it that way. Okay, anybody else have a testimony today?
One other thing that this, Jesus saying things that kind of turn the what's normally seen on its head reminds me of, there's a guy I catch on the radio sometimes that he always says, we don't go to church, we are the church. And if you change the way you look at things, it changes the way you behave. If you think of church as the building where you gather versus if we are the temples of God,
uh-huh,
and amidst among the people, that puts it in a different, it changes how you think about yourself and your impact on the community.
Absolutely.
That's somewhat related to a thought I had a while ago when he was saying that the Jews thought that the Torah was the salt, and Jesus said, no, you are the salt. Mm-hmm. But his word in us, mm-hmm, is what creates us to be salt, you know? That's kind of an interesting thing. It wasn't just the Torah, but God's word, what we've learned from him speaking to us through, mm-hmm, the different revelators or terms. Mm-hmm. I just thought it was interesting.
And the salt flavors all that's around it, mm-hmm, it diffuses freely. And a little bit goes a long way.
Mm-hmm.
We find that especially in the food.
So I'm going to restart here, but I have a lot of stuff open, sorry. It's a busy week.
Also been thinking about how in the Bible God worked with, you know, we look back and we think, man, he worked with some interesting people to use them, you know, given even though their lives were not what we would consider Christian. Of course, they didn't know about Jesus in the Old Testament. But then I'm less shocked today that he's using quite the wide spectrum of people who I can't be like fans of or fully on board, but appreciative of the good that seems to be coming through them. And it's like, you know, wow, okay, God. You know what's going on. I'm glad you do.
Sure.
I'm thankful for all the good.
I think we recognize different people who call themselves Christians are at different places in their walk with God and their understanding. Some have very little background, except they have this influence and they come to an understanding that Christ is best. Mm-hmm. But how that works out in their lives from the beginning of their path. It's, and a lot of life, we have to admit, it's trial and error. It's an experiment. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we'll do something and we'll realize, that wasn't best. Let's do different next time. Mm-hmm. Let's walk around that.
And you know, there's a beauty, Bruce, about that. I mean, I look at even somebody like Jordan Peterson, who everybody was saying, a lot of people were saying, oh, you need to proclaim your faith. And I think, like, wait a minute, don't make him just make a statement of belief. Let him find the truth, you know, and let him keep seeking. And apparently he has somewhat made a statement that he does believe Jesus is God now. But it's beautiful that he works with so many of us, given wherever we come from.
I agree. I think we see that with C.S. Lewis from his testimony. And life experience and watching and reading and listening, I come to the appreciation that there are many different people, and though they're moving toward God, they start in different places, and their experience isn't necessarily the same as mine. Mm-hmm. But I give them room for that, and whatever way I can encourage them and help them, I'm glad to do it. Mm-hmm. I think that was one of the benefits of attending Bible school, was running into different people, and their experiences were so different than mine. And it opened my eyes, okay, I believe in this person, I believe in the change that's occurred in their life, but how they've experienced God is vastly different than how I have.
Keith, is it possible in the settings that you have to have the other screen hooked up in order to tell it to duplicate screen?
So, I mean, I've been using it for how many weeks? No. I haven't had to do anything, and I haven't added any screens.
Right.
So, but I have been doing a lot of network stuff at home and signing on to different... I've got a network over at the mill and security cameras and different things.
So
and
settings for displays, I think it'll give you...
Okay, so it's still not happy with this.
If you need somebody to come up and mess that up or delete some of your apps... you glad to help you out.
Thank you, Bruce.
That's my IT specialty.
Let's see. This is Windows 11, and I'm still figuring out. They move stuff around. Do you know where I can find monitors anywhere? Anybody?
Is it under settings?
Under settings.
I'm under settings. This is
okay. Displays.
You can just show your screen up there with the coming through it.
Bluetooth and devices.
Yeah, Keith, there is a search bar. I think you can use that down at the bottom and just kind of show monitor or whatever.
Okay.
You got a mouse?
Oh, okay. Yeah.
A mouse.
I have a mouse now?
Yeah.
Oh.
It's jumping off the website.
Probably cheese over there.
They like chocolate better.
Okay.
Hey.
That's two. That's the problem.
So extend. Or actually, do this right here.
Yeah.
I think it's in. Try to extend.
Let's try this.
Oh, there you are.
Make it my main display.
Okay. Well, then you won't have it here. You'll have to look up there.
Do they make a distinction between extending your display or duplicating your display?
That's what I was wondering.
If you extend it, then you're going to have this blank kind of thing. That's the way it works on my two screens at home.
Yeah. What is on the
We did it once, remember?
Yeah, but we did something that we didn't.
Duplicate.
That's it.
Yep. Rachel must have snuck in my bedroom and did this. I don't know.
I'm sure I did because I know so much about computers.
Oh, this is wonderful.
Sorry about that.
That's fine. This is a fulfillment of scripture. This is working patience. On your part.
Thank you.
Luke chapter 15. Okay. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Okay.
That's interesting, that first verse, because I try to put myself in this situation. What would I think if the people that are against me or against what the Jews value are gathering around? What am I going to get? Every semester I have a new group of students, and I look out at them and I'm thinking, what have I been dealt with? Now, I'm not necessarily a bad way. It's just there's this question in mind. And so it's a new group of people to work with. I don't know how they're going to respond. Do what I'm supposed to do, make the best of it, hope it turns out well. But there's kind of a nervous energy there. I don't know if Jesus felt that or not. But on both parts, the publican sinners wondering what they're going to hear, and Jesus seeing this group of people, perhaps he knew how they would respond, but I don't know.
Indeed. What's in that package, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is a well-known verse from the life of Jesus, and this accusation that he ate with publicans and sinners. Now, I think it's important to note what this is not saying. Sometimes this is portrayed as though, hey, Jesus was the kind of guy, you know, he could go down to the ABC and have a drink with the guys. He just mixed with everybody. Is that what this is saying?
No.
And how do we know that's not what this is saying? Maybe not just from this verse, but how can we be sure that that's not a portrayal of the presentation that Jesus gave?
Then drew near unto him. They drew.
Okay, so if you're looking close here, they came to him, right? But when you think about the have a beer with the guys down at the bar, it's a, I'm on the same level as you, you know, we've got a lot in common, let's just relax together and kick back and watch a ball game or whatever. So How does that vary from the message that Jesus had for whoever came after him? Do you remember anything from last week's scripture, for instance?
I mean, he spent his time. They tell us, the Bible tells us how he spent his time.
But we're talking about relation. I'm thinking about relationship. What kind of relationship did he have with these people? Not just how he spent his free time or whatever, but in terms of how did he position himself?
He was an authority bringing them redemption if they would, if they wanted it.
Okay. And, of course, what I'm... That's true. What I'm digging for, though, is to get you to think about the very last chapter whenever we had a record of, in verse 25 of chapter 14, there were great multitudes with him. There were lots of people following him. And what did he say to them? He said, well, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to count the cost. Right? If you're not willing to turn against everything else and follow me, then you're not going to be able to do this. That's not the picture of a guy down at the bar.
Was the Colosseum built at this point?
Not the one that Titus built.
But would they have had that sort of...
Oh, they had...
Yeah. So he wasn't notorious for going to see the gladiators kill each other or... You know, the big, huge, like in our...
Oh, my goodness. No, in fact, very near to Nazareth was a very Hellenized city called Sepphoris. And it was very much a city of the world. And we have no record he ever went there. You know, he could have gone there. That doesn't mean he didn't, but we just have... We have no record of it.
The thrust of his life.
And he gave his disciples strict instructions early on that initially they were to go only to the lost house of Israel, only to the Jewish cities. Now that focus changed, but that's where they started. So that good buddy at the bar picture is not what's being given here.
It's interesting, too, how we can take and get what we want.
Yeah.
So he was eating with them and telling them parables. I don't think the guys that... People that use that scripture in that light go and try to disciple people at the Red Dog.
I don't know. I haven't counted them there.
I sat through a class at Greenville College where the instructor was presenting that as the Christian approach.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And all that is not to legalize the idea that, oh, you can never get some food when you're out in the middle of the desert at a pub. You know? Just don't get seafood. But anyway. But it's not, you know, it's just what do you desire? I have no desire whatsoever to be around a crowd that doesn't, you know.
It's right. And so, okay, so there are different things that we can focus on in thinking about life. There is a point to the fact that just living your life with people is a witness to them. Mm-hmm. Okay? But there are certain places where people spend time that are associated so totally with certain mindsets and certain behaviors that lending your influence to the being okay to spend time there is not a good witness. It's just how it is. Now, if God comes to you in a vision and tells you you need to make a visit down there and witness to people, that's between you and him. So I'm not trying to figure out everybody's life precisely. But as a general rule, that's not going to be a wise way to proceed.
And
fair enough.
It's complicated enough because then there are family events like weddings, and there are business parties, and there are that some you have to just go into it thoughtfully and prayerfully and say, you know, what should I do? Should I just be prepared to leave? Should I not go at all? Mm-hmm. You will find yourself, or at least a lot of people do in life, faced with things, and you have to just, you can't just make a rule that I never do that, because there are a lot of things to consider.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, sometimes we make decisions based on what we know, and once we get there, we realize this wasn't the right decision.
Sure.
And you need to be capable of saying, I didn't make the best decision out of my ignorance.
Right.
And if I made it again, I would make a different decision. That doesn't mean that you have destroyed your relationship with God. It means you made a bad decision. But you can learn from it. You can say, hey, I now know what that kind of path leads to, and I don't want to go there. So I'm not going to. And what a beautiful thing you learned, right?
That's respectable.
Yeah.
What concerns me more is when a person doubles down and tries to defend it.
Right. There's nothing wrong with this.
Yes. That's bothersome.
Yeah. Okay. So, wow, did you ever know that was all in verse 1 of chapter 15? The sinners and the publicans drew near, and he was accused of eating with them. Now, the rest of chapter 15 is, you could call it in classical terms, an apology by Jesus. Now, what's an apology, classically?
Defense.
A defense. So they're saying, look at what you're doing. This is bad. And he says, no, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. This is my reasons. This is the reality behind my behavior. It's not an apology in the sense that he said, I'm sorry, because he wasn't sorry. But it was a defense of his behavior against their accusations. And so he starts out with this one. He spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So apparently it was a young one. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Okay, so this is a very relatable parable. Have you ever lost something? Have you ever dropped something on the floor? Or worse, in the grass? Something small, and it goes, maybe it's a part to something you're working on, and you would really like to find it because you can't put it back together till you do. I suppose that's an extreme example of it. Maybe it's just something that you lost. I mean, who likes to lose things? I don't. I was working on a circuit board this week at home and unsoldering some pins, and one of these little pins fell on the floor. And one of the beauties of growing old is that you don't see as much as you used to. It's also one of the curses, because you can't find stuff. And anyway, I had to put on my high-powered glasses, but I found it, and it really bugged me until I found it. So that whole matter of losing something not being where it's supposed to be, just that by itself is enough to make you rejoice at finding it. But if it's something of great value, that's an even additional layer of incentive to restore what was lost. So this is the kind of picture. And a sheep, a lamb, was of great value in the ancient world. And everybody could relate to this story. And so Jesus says, then, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance. So in response to the Pharisees saying this guy is associating with publicans, and of course that's a translation for a Greek word which means tax farmer. You ever think about taxes being farmed? Well, in the sense that you collect them, right? You had to have people that collected taxes, like you collect grain or collect corn. So a tax farmer and a sinner, they say you're associating with them. You're even eating with them. And Jesus says, in effect, as he said in other places in Scripture, these are the people that are lost. These are the people that need saving. These are the people that need help. And in fact, there is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents, changes their mind, than there is over 99 that don't need to repent. But he's not satisfied with that story alone. He has some more. So another situation, he says, consider a woman having 10 pieces of silver. If she lose one piece, which woman doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, it's kind of interesting to me the way he expresses the response in heaven. He doesn't say God the Father is excited about this, or doesn't bring God the Father into the picture, actually. He says, in heaven, in that realm, there is joy. Now, how that gets translated into persons, I don't know. But he leaves it just like that. Joy in heaven, joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner. There is rejoicing.
That speaks to God's love. Mm-hmm. He sees us as being loved.
And in both cases here, you have something of a value. Whether it's a sheep or a coin, the listeners could relate to that connection.
Keith, at yes. First, these examples bother me because there is a tendency to, like if you hear a testimony of someone that went out into sin and then get back, it's more celebrated than if you just say, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and when I was 3, you know, I asked my dad to pray with me, and I've just kind of grown as a Christian ever since, or whatever. Nobody buys the tape of that, downloads that podcast.
Right.
Anyway, but it doesn't change the value. So the sheep, the 99 sheep, still had just as much value as the one that was lost. But you've said before, like, he's just in different settings. He's speaking to the way things are. We don't tend to throw a party because of what we have. But if you lose something and find it, there is a celebration or a rejoicing that occurs. You didn't rejoice because the rest of the circuit board was still on the table where you left it.
Mm-hmm. And there was rejoicing when that little one was 3. So they got, you know,
when they were
in heavens, when that little one that was raised in a Christian home said, I want to do what's right, there was rejoicing, I'm sure. Because they were lost,
right.
You know, headed to hell too.
Okay, and so here's another perspective too. Do you remember recently we did a little study on what brings joy to the heart of God? And we looked throughout Scripture at expressions of things that brought him joy. And what consistently came out Pardon me?
Is it faithfulness?
So it was expressed in different ways, but, you know, basically human beings which humble themselves and seek his face and are faithful to his word. And so in that particular study, it really didn't, you don't find a lot of instances where God is just exclusively joyful about people who repent. That's the focus here, right? So Jesus is pointing out that there is good reason for him to be associating with, for the sake of influencing, people who are in need, because that's, after all, what his mission is all about. And there is great rejoicing in heaven whenever there is repentance. But as has been essentially expressed, that doesn't mean there's not joy in heaven over those who are faithful to him. It's just that we are a part of it. We become a part of heaven in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Right. We're a part of the team. We're a part of the whole. And so once you get used to being related to somebody in that way, you know, you don't wake up in the morning, look at your hand and say, wow, I got a hand. This is cool. Right? You just use it. Right? But if you didn't have one and you got it, you'd be really excited. Believe me. And so, yeah. You don't go down the path of, oh, God's not that excited about me because I didn't just repent or I didn't go out and sin. No, I'm a part of the whole. I'm a part of Him. I'm a part of what He's doing, and I experience the same joy that He does when somebody makes that change, makes that turn in their life.
So how does this affect the Pharisees and the scribes? Because that's a little different. I mean, they're trying to discredit Him. Is he including them in those who are just, or they think they're just? I mean, how does that work?
So the question here is, what is an accurate picture of God? What's an accurate picture of God's will? And so they say, you have the sinners and the saints, and if you're a saint, you stay a long ways from the sinners because they're bad, 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 and you don't associate with them in any way. And you really don't care about them because they're bad, after all. Jesus is introducing the element of, God does care about them. God does love them. And he rejoices greatly whenever they change sides. So it's a different, you know, the Pharisee would say, you know, you're running your own show. If you choose not to go the way we're going, then we don't care about you. And the message of Jesus is, no, God cares about them. You must care about them.
The salt reaches even the lowest.
Indeed. And so that brings us to a very famous parable of Jesus, starting in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And that's kind of a sad verse, just all by itself. That word wasted means to scatter abroad, to disperse. So you get this picture of, this is how some people live. They take things of value and they just throw it. And of course, when you do that, you end up with what?
Nothing.
And when he had spent all, nothing, he was ended up there, didn't he? There arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine, of all things. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father, of my father's, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" And that phrase in there, when you're reading it in the Greek, it just kind of hits you. When he came to himself, it's like, oh, yeah, that's an interesting way to express. Some people don't even know themselves. Right. It's like they're somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And one day they wake up and they come face to face with who they really are. And that's just pretty much a literal way of saying it, to come to yourself. And then he said, wait a minute. Look at where I am. Look at the shape I'm in. And even the hired servants at my father's house have more than enough to eat.
Keith, that idea, it's another way of capturing what it means to be lost.
Mm.
You're not lost because God doesn't like you, but you don't even know yourself.
Yeah.
You're not, there's not integrity. You're divided. Mm-hmm. You're in the dark about who you are. And anyway, it's just
absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Also, Jesus is painting a picture. He's amongst the swine, which makes him unclean. Mm-hmm. He's unfit to be touched or to fellowship with or to be around. He is sunk to the lowest. And it also reminds me of the Keith Green song, "It's Like Waking Up from the Longest Dream."
Mm-hmm.
Just saying it a different way, reading the song.
Yeah, that's good.
He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." So the detail of this parable is amazing, right? Have you ever faced a tough situation where you had to announce to somebody something that you really didn't want to, or you had to persuade them of something, and you worked out in your mind what you were going to say, right? So you rehearsed, I'm going to say this, this, and this, right? And then you're like, oh, I can't say that because then they will say this, so I'm going to change that and we'll say this, this, and this, right? And you work it all out to get the best possible response. And so he's humbling himself in his own mind. He says, "Now, you know, I got what was my share. I don't deserve anything. So I'm not going to go back and say, hey, your son's back. Smile." He says, "I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, look, I'm not worthy of anything, and I know that. But could I just be like somebody you hire, just like an employee? No privileges, just an employee. Could I do that?" So he's thought about it. And it's a minute after 11. So you'll have to come back next week to find out what happened.